I just want to say something before I get into my message this morning, and that's this. I am so incredibly proud to be your pastor. I mean that. I'm proud to be your pastor. You know, you don't have to follow. You don't. And I remember 3 years ago when we decided that we were going to do something crazy like try to build a bridge with the Muslim community in DFW. A lot of people didn't like that. We got a lot of negative criticism for it. We even had church members get angry. They were afraid they were going to blow us up or something like that. And that's why we recruited the motorcycle group today. They're going to take care of us. No, I'm teasing. I don't know you guys. But all kidding aside, we literally had people that were fearful of that. I tried to calm them by saying, you're going to heaven anyhow. What's the problem? Didn't seem to soothe people. I took a lot of hits. I'm taking them now. Don't Google my name. Don't believe it. I'm not a Muslim in disguise. I believe there is one God, and his name is Jesus. And I believe there's no other way whereby men can be saved except through him. So let's be clear about that. But let me tell you something. If Jesus were physically walking this world today, he'd be loving Muslims. Let's be clear who Jesus hung out with. Here are the words that the Bible uses. Whores, drunks, gluttons, tax collectors. Those are the kinds of people he hung out with. Let me tell you something. If you want to keep your tribe happy, then hang out with your tribe. If you want to keep Jesus happy, he doesn't have a tribe. He has a kingdom. And he expects us to reach across nations and tribes and everything else. And in the name of Jesus, to love others with all of our might. And that's what we've got to be about. I don't want to be a church where all the nice, uppity people come who have it all together. I want to be a church where people who really have legitimate questions about God can come and not fear asking them. You're not going to freak me out because you question whether there's a God or not. I've questioned that. You're not going to freak me out if you're struggling with what you think about homosexuality. I can tell you what God's word says, but even if we disagree, we should always treat one another with respect and love. To vilify people, to demonize them, I never saw Jesus doing that, did you? Can you show me any text, any passage? As a matter of fact, the only one that could come close was where he drove the money changers out of the temple, and that was his own tribe, because they were perverting what he was really saying and what the message was. And so tonight's big. Tonight's big. Last year when we did this, it's been a little over a year ago, a year and 3 or 4 months, I didn't push it huge. I encouraged you to come, and we had 7 or 8 Christians show up. But unexpectedly, 700 or 800, but unexpectedly, we had about 1,800 Muslims show up. And they asked me the last time, they said, where were all the Christians? I mean, we were excited, but we figured we'd be the minority. And I told them, I said, we didn't push it maybe as hard as we should have. We didn't know so many of you would show up. Now, they're representing 43 mosques. We're one church. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm proud of you, because I'm just going to be candid. Most megachurch pastors would never touch this, and most of their people, the reason they wouldn't touch it is because their people wouldn't let them. The backhand stuff. Do you follow me? Here's what I want to do. I think it's Muslim freaking out time. I think we ought to have 2,800 Christians here tonight, and let's show the Muslims up. Let's let them know that we want a relationship with them. Amen? Be here. Would you do that? Do that. I just want to encourage you. If you guys would go out on the motorcycle game and threaten and coerce and do whatever it takes to get us a good crowd, we'll let you take up the offering. Because I want us to see, I want them to see that we care about them. Amen. We don't agree with Muslims on what they believe about Jesus. We believe that he's God. They believe that he's a prophet. But I want them to know that we care about them. Guys, how are people ever going to find Jesus if we don't love them? And those of us who believe that Jesus is the truth, we ought to be more humble and loving and respectful than anyone else. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Guys, listen, you go to a church that's gone out of the way to put this together. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. I am asking you to make this a huge priority in whatever it takes for you to be here tonight. How many of you came last time? Could I see your hands? Listen, my prayer is that every one of you will be here tonight. How many of you are going to do your best to be here tonight? Could I see your hands? I want you to go home and pray. You're going to stand before God one day. He's going to say, one of the few times ever an evangelical church in America invited Muslims. Why didn't you go? So I'm up to guilt, manipulation, shame, and anything else it takes to get you here tonight. But I'm very serious. I'm asking you to come. I know it's a holiday weekend. We've got a lot of people that are gone. But I'm telling you, I'm asking you to be here so that they can see that we love them and that we care about them. Let's see what God can do. And let me just say this. It costs money to do this. And we're ready, but if you felt led to help out, it doesn't need to come out of your tithes and offerings. You can see me or Mark Kimmel. You can give us a hand because it does cost money, and I'm excited about it. All right, enough of that. You ready to talk about Jesus? Get into the Word of God? Learn something new about God today? Yeah. Are you ready for me to do it in 15 minutes? Yeah. Y'all are all going to start speaking in tongues now. All right, I want you to turn to Acts, the 17th chapter. And I've been blogging about this the last two or three days. I'm going to continue to blog about it a little bit, but it's the whole concept of Jesus in the public square. What does that look like? Some people might think, why is this church doing this? Churches shouldn't do this. I've never heard of a church doing this, but it's nothing new. I want you to look at how the Apostle Paul related to people, because we've got it backwards. We have the idea that we do all of our ministry in the church. That's not how it works. I want you to look at what Acts 17 says. This is Paul, and he's in Greece. Now, beginning in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned with them in the, what's the word? Synagogue. He goes to the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace, the public square, and every day those who happened to be there, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, but he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing of something new. I'm going to skip on down to verse 23, and it says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also saw an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is an unknown. This I proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now I want to notice some very significant things here that are simply just incredible. Notice, first of all, Paul goes to other places of worship. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the philosopher's court. He goes to the marketplace. He even goes to pagan temples, and inside one of them, he sees this altar. The first time I went to Vietnam, I saw these Buddhist temples, and I wouldn't go in them. And I was invited by a Buddhist priest to go in, but I would not do it because I thought, I'm a Christian. That's a different place of worship. I'm not going inside that. I thought I was being biblical. I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. That's not what Paul did. Paul didn't stand outside the place of worship and pass out gospel tracts. Paul went inside, became a friend with the priest, and the reason Christianity spread so fast is he went to the synagogues, the rabbis wound up following Jesus, and those synagogues turned into churches. That's how the church exploded. Paul did all that he did in the public square. He didn't hide it. He didn't sneak around. He was in all of those places talking about Jesus. See, the only point of the church was when the people came together and they would be equipped and trained and sent out. But then the point of being sent out was not, we're going to have this big revival meeting, so let's get a special guest, and all you Christians, let's bring our friends. No. The Areopagus was the revival meeting. The theater at Athens, or the theater at Ephesus, was the revival meeting. And look at this. Paul was invited. He didn't say, we've got our event, come to that. He was invited to their event. That's huge. See, we Christians don't understand the public square. We don't understand what it means for the gospel to be out there, for it to be connected. When Omar and I were in Ephesus this last year, our guide was a Muslim man, and he walked us and he explained to us how that Paul was a tent maker, and he even said it was probably in this area that he sold his tents. And he explained that being a tent maker was not a poor profession. Back then, it was a very wealthy profession, and it was a profession also that connected him with everyone, because there would be Roman soldiers and the military needed tent. There would be sailors and ships that would take the tent and sell them as merchants around the world. The Bedouins and the people who traveled the desert, they needed tents. So this tent making was first of all lucrative, but second of all, it totally connected him with the whole public square. And see, Paul wasn't just teaching in the church, trying to equip believers and being shy in public. If anything, he was incredibly loud. But he was talking to people in natural relationships, and so he didn't even know he was going to be asked to speak to most of these places. But if you follow him in the public square, the people would grab him and say, come where everybody's gathering and explain this stuff. Now, guys, that's what I get excited about. The public square. That's what we're doing tonight. It is at our church. It's a public square. But it's where there's an event coming together where there's two groups of people that are coming together to talk. This is huge. Let me give you three things, if I could, that are really important to understand in this. First of all, if we're going to understand how it grows our faith, we've got to realize it means living with all our faiths present. Living with all of our faiths present. So we've got to learn how to communicate to one another. See, I think it's wonderful, this whole concept of us connecting with one another. It's the way the world is. It's the way God made it. I don't like the word interfaith. I like the word multi-faith. And the reason I do is I believe Jesus was telling the truth, and I accept the Bible as God's word. And when he said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I believe that. Now, if I really believe that to be true, then more than anybody else, it shouldn't make me arrogant. It shouldn't make me hateful. It shouldn't make me vilify other people. Listen to me, if I really believe that, I should be the kindest, gentlest, most loving person on the face of the earth, because there are huge implications for people who don't accept that truth. What multi-faith says is, I'm going to be honest about what I believe. I'm not going to compromise. You're going to know, but I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be gentle about it. And you know, we've already had some Muslims here today, and I think a couple of you that I met beforehand, you're Muslims. I want you to know, Northwood loves Muslims. We do. We care about Muslims at Northwood. Amen, Northwood? We're glad you're here today. We're glad you're here. And if you're Jewish, we love Jews. Give them a hand. Let them know they matter too. And if you're Buddhist, we love you too. That's good. And atheists, what about atheists? We love them too. We want them to know Jesus. Amen? And Methodists, what about the Methodists? Let them know. We don't want them to go to hell either. So the point that I'm trying to make to you is that if this gospel is true, the implications are massive. We have to live it. We have to love it. We have to be connected. Living with all our faiths present gives us an opportunity to spread it in the public square. Jesus did the same thing. Listen to what John 18:20 says. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest and by other authorities that are getting ready to send him to the cross. And they're saying, what did you say? What did you say this? And here's how Jesus answers them. Jesus got the public square. Listen to what he says. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I've said nothing in secret. Guys, we don't have to whisper the gospel for fear somebody else is going to hear us. Let's go get them. They don't know. Don't whisper it. Just talk about Jesus. Just talk about Jesus. Tell people what he's done in your heart and life. Tell people how he changed your life. Talk about Jesus. It shouldn't be shy, something that we run from. Here's the second thing. We have to challenge all our tribe. Challenge all our tribe. When Paul is in trouble at Ephesus and they're about to take him out, the town clerk comes to his defense. He's invited in Ephesus to address, and it's a theater that holds 25,000 people, but there's a riot because they get upset because the silversmith there who makes all the gods is afraid it's going to mess his business up. The town clerk comes to his defense. Listen to what the town clerk says. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now that's huge. Why is that huge? Because what Paul didn't do was trash the other religion for the sake of his faith. See, guys, here's what I want you to understand. You don't have to trash other religions for people to believe in Jesus. You just have to lift up Jesus. Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. What did he mean by that? Well, two things. First of all, he meant it was a picture from an Old Testament story about a snake that was lifted up. If they would look at the snake, they'd be healed. Long story, not going to get into it. But Jesus was saying, I cover the sins of the world. And when I am lifted up, I've died on the cross, I've been raised from the dead. When I'm lifted up, then all men, all nations, not just a particular race, not just a particular tribe, not just a particular culture, all men can be drawn to me. Isn't that good? Get excited about that. And what he's saying to us is the same thing. Lift up Jesus. Never, never, never vilify another religion. It's just not necessary. Exalt Jesus. Tell the story of who is Jesus and what did he do on the cross and why does that matter? Jesus never compromised God's word. He was clear. Some people say things like, well, Jesus, he didn't want to go against the times of his day and he was coming on strong there. I don't believe that. He went across the times of his day. It got him crucified. He went across the times of his days and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like him. Jesus was very deliberate in everything that he said, but he was kind. He was loving. It may shock you to know that the following verse was not written for people without Jesus, but people with Jesus. Revelation 3:20 says, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, why is that significant? That's that famous verse we say to lost people, if you'll just open the door. But in Revelation, that's really not to lost people. That's to the church. And it's a picture here how that we in the church sometimes close the door for God getting in. We're very religious, moral, we're nice, we go to church, but we've locked the door and Jesus is on the outside. And the great tragedy of that is not that you just live an unfulfilled Christian life, but that you keep other people isolated from God. There's a third thing and a final thing I would say to you is that if you're going to do this, then you've got to be serious about it. You're going to have to live with all the faiths present. You're going to have to challenge your own tribe because they're not always going to understand it. And the third thing is you're going to have to be willing to forgive. You're going to have to be willing to forgive. Jesus makes it real clear. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. See, he was counterintuitive. He knew that if you really love somebody, there's no way that you could be their enemy. And guys, we've got to forgive. I mean, we can all get things that we disagree with one another on and hold grudges, and it's nothing good. How many of you know the quickest way to have a miserable marriage is not to forgive your spouse? How many of you know that? Would you hold your hands up? Don't put them down. Hold them up high. Now, I'm going to walk around and ask for stories about how you learned that. Because you know, when you held a grudge and refused to forgive, that relationship for the time being, it was broken. And what I want you to understand is this forgiveness is critical. I've been fascinated this last week reading John 14 and 16. I'm just reading those chapters over and over and over. I'm reading all of John, but I can't get out of it right now. And in John 14 through 16, this word is used that's fascinating. It's the word disclosure. And he's describing how that Jesus discloses himself to others. And he's saying, the world does not see me, but you see me. And he takes it so far as to say, I am disclosing myself to you where you can see me. And he says, those whom I have disclosed myself that can see me, listen to this, it's huge, are those who keep my commandments. They keep my commandments. That's big. In other words, what he's saying here is, and that's the whole passage where he's teaching us to love our enemies and to forgive and all of this stuff. And then the great priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays and he's praying for you and I who were never born. See, guys, if we keep his commandments, we've got to be forgiving. That's how you came to Christ. You received forgiveness for what you did. For my wife and I's 15th anniversary years ago, we've been married a few years and 30 something. But anyhow, for the 15th, I wanted to do something special for her. So I got her a grandfather's clock. You ever notice how grandfather's clocks are so expensive and they're always 50% off? And they're not so expensive. Never quite got that. I guess that's their marketing scheme. So I got her this really nice grandfather's clock. I love it. It's now wound up in my study. Shows what she thinks about it. Anyhow, I get that clock, and the clock guy comes a couple of days ago, and he gets in it. He's going through it. And he asked me, he said, Mr. Roberts, have you ever oiled this thing? I said, no, it's one of the best clocks they made. I didn't oil it. He said, well, sir, you have to have these serviced every 5 years. They have to be oiled. And he said, I'm going to try to fix it. You may have to buy a whole new movement, and it's going to cost a few hundred dollars for it to work. I don't know. I'll do the best I can, but I can't guarantee this. I was so depressed. He showed me, see all this gunk? See these metal shavings? That's because you didn't oil it. And I looked at my wife and I said, why didn't you do that, Nikki? I'm teasing. Do you know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is what keeps the parts working. It's the oil that's put inside that clock that makes time continue to go, that makes us get along so that we don't get in one another's face and there's space for one another. It's everything. I've got a special guest today, Governor David Beasley from South Carolina. Would you come on up? It's an honor to have you here with us today. Thanks for being here, Governor Beasley. He's going to be here tonight. He'll be keynoting at our event. So I'm curious. I know a lot about you. I've Googled about you. I've talked to people about you. Here's a question I've got. Your Capitol had the Confederate flag on it ever since the Civil War. You took it down. You took it down. Why? Well, why did you take it down?
There's a lot of people asking that question. But the answer was, we had three flags flying over our Capitol. Two sovereign flags and the one flag that was truly flown in defiance. And we had one third of our population that considered that flag an offense as it stood for slavery in their eyes, but yet many of the South Carolinians would not have thought that. They thought it stood for their heritage, but it unnecessarily offended one third of our population. So if I was speaking to black churches and a black community, and I was talking about family values and the teachings of Jesus of helping the poor and the needy, well, they said, well, you're a Republican and you support flying this flag, and so they never would hear this message. And I found out that, you know, Jesus said, lift up my name. He didn't say, lift up these offensive symbols. So the symbol we took off the Capitol Dome, then we put it in a proper historical place where it can be respected or not liked in a proper location.
So everybody just clapped for joy. They cheered. They held you as the governor of the century.
Well, I was thrown out of office. And as they say, I was the last living casualty of the Civil War. I lost my election, and poll numbers had been out of the roof, and every pundit across the country was saying, you know, he can't be defeated. His numbers are so great. But it's amazing what can happen. It really is. And it was quite traumatic in so many ways, but it was the right thing to do. And now you go in our state and talk about it, and people are like, oh, yeah, it should have been done that, should have been. But at the time, it was unbelievable.
Now, let me ask you this. You're in Texas, and we kind of lean Republican just a little bit. And I would be curious to know, when you think about the current condition of our country and where we are and what you see taking place, what do you think the answer is, Governor? What do you think? What would you say to us? I mean, we watch news. We don't know what to make of things. What would you say to us?
Well, let me ask you simply. Look at Washington, D.C., there are over 7,000 churches.
Wow.
So they got plenty of religion. The billions and billions of dollars of government programs. There's more wealth and corporate CEOs, et cetera, in Washington, D.C. than about any other place in America. But yet in Washington, D.C., we've got more loneliness, brokenness, crime, poverty than almost any place in the world. So more religion isn't the answer. More government programs certainly are not the answer. We know that. And wealth is not the answer. I was meeting with a few guys that come together every week, some D's and R's of some heads of some major government programs and agencies that you would well know. And these D's and R's, Democrats and Republicans, meet once a week around Jesus. They'll break bread, have fellowship, pray together around Jesus, Acts 2:42. And they don't agree on much politically, but they agree about following Jesus in their own individual lives. And this was right before the presidential election. And we were talking. I said, guys, let me ask you this question. I said, if we Republicans could control the House, the Senate, the White House, and pass every policy and program that we wanted and execute it just like we want, and I'd like to think it would make America great, but how much difference would it truly make in America? And if you Democrats, the same question, how much difference do you really think it would make in America? Or option three, what if we asked the American people, regardless of their politics, regardless of their religion, regardless of their denomination, to go out for the next 30 to 60 days and unconditionally love one another, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, this basic golden rule that Jesus teaches. Which of these three do you think would make a greater impact in America? And not one of them had anything to say, but Governor, that's just not fair. You know that's just not fair. And I said, you're right. I said, but that is our solution. While we are to be temporal citizens in this temporal kingdom and good stewards of this, and while we may disagree on this policy or that policy about health care or welfare or tax policy, we should still love one another, care for the poor and the needy, regardless of what our government and our involvement in that government may do. If you want more people out of the prison systems and the need for less judges and less lawyers and less law enforcement officers, then change the heart. Religion doesn't change heart. God does. We've got enough religion. We just don't have enough of Jesus in the hearts. And if you think our government's going to do that, well, I haven't seen it work too well. It's up to me and you. Jesus says, as you go, make disciples of nations. He didn't say go make converts. Leave the converting up to him. Make disciples as you go in Dallas, Texas, in Keller, in South Carolina, wherever it may be.
Let me ask you something. So you really believe the answer is Jesus. You really do. I mean, I've been with you different places in the past. Here's my question to you. How do they do that? How do you do that? I mean, you've got a whole thing. Just give them about 15 seconds worth, because it's what we're going to be talking about next Sunday, believe it or not.
Well, my old way, you know, my background's apologetics. And I've came, you know, understanding that Jesus is the Christ, trying to refute the claims about Jesus. And a friend of mine one time said, you know, if you'll learn to disciple yourself first, die to yourself, you'll see amazing things happen. And we talked about what he meant, and I began to see what he was talking about as I began to reread the Gospels. And Jesus says, you know, die to yourself. Lift me up in your life. And when you lift me up in your life, I will draw men to myself. And by the way, if you have a fellow believer with you and you love each other unconditionally, the mark of the believer, love one another like I loved you, by this the world will know you're my disciples. So what happens when fellow believers don't love one another? There's a consequence. And so when you study how Jesus did it, he spoke to the thousands like this, but what was he doing on an average daily basis? He was training Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thaddeus and Thomas and Bartholomew.
So he had his own group.
He had his own group.
We call that cells.
He had his own cell.
T cells.
Small group.
Transformation cells.
Transformation cells. It was great. Now, what did and how was Jesus' method? How long was Peter with Jesus before he acknowledged and came to conclude that Jesus was the Christ? And then, and even then, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, Peter. So if you think you're going to make somebody believe that Jesus is Christ, you're wrong. You could tell them all day long. But Jesus says, if you'll love them unconditionally and have someone with you, it's going to exponentially make an impact. And if you're in complete unity, they'll know that Jesus was sent by the Father. So Jesus is spending this extraordinary time training this handful of women and handful of men. Because Jesus could have what? He could have come on Thursday, died on Friday, rose on Saturday, sent the Holy Spirit on Sunday. So why does he spend this extraordinary, intimate 3 years with these guys? Part is it because they are hard-headed. And by the way, they weren't the Harvard and Yale graduates. He took ordinary, unschooled men and women in the neighborhood. He's teaching us something.
Now, stop preaching. I want to ask you another question. So I know your roots. You're a very educated man. You're a lawyer. You come from a family of bankers. A political career that, you know, I mean, going places, could do things today if you wanted to. Here's my question to you, though. You focus instead on loving Muslims. I've been with you around the world on one trip. I mean, that's suicide, the people you meet with, the things that you would do with. I mean, how do people respond to that? What got you doing that? I mean, you really love people that other people would not.
Well, Jesus said to follow him. So when you get back into the Gospels and you realize he was meeting with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunkards, and he said to love your enemy. He didn't say love your enemy except the Democrats. He didn't say love your enemy except the Muslims. He didn't say love your enemy except the Methodists or whatever it might be. He says love your enemy. And so a group of us started flying around the world, meeting with Muslims in foreign countries like Yemen, Sudan, Libya. I mean, this is pretty tough places. So that they would learn more about us. And if they learned more about us, they would see the truth, because we thought they were getting all this bad propaganda about us, and a lot of it was bad propaganda. In fact, I had a Muslim one time tell me, he says, "I don't believe there's a single American that knows anything about Jesus." I was blown away by that. I had this one Muslim said, "You know," this was in Yemen, he said, "You know, Jesus is in the Quran." I said, this was way back when I was just learning about them. I learned more about them than I think they did about me. Because I found out most Muslims, in many ways, like most American Christians, they want a better school for the kids. They want safer neighborhoods. They want better jobs. And they dislike the extremists just as much as we dislike extremist activities. Because usually they're the ones that are targeted, more so than we. It's unbelievable. But this man said, "Governor, you know that Jesus is in the Quran?" And I said, "Muhammad." He said, "Oh, man, come on, man. You seem like a pretty honest guy to me. Why are you telling me that?" And he says, no. He said, "Jesus is in the Quran. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's the Messiah. He's the Word of God. He's without sin. He's in heaven, and he's coming back on Judgment Day and all these miracles." I said, "All that's in the Quran?" I said, "Why are we at war?" Now, there are things that we will not agree. But it was a major, amazing opportunity for me to talk about Jesus, because he wanted to know more about Jesus. And as I've traveled around the world, and I don't know, 25, 30 countries a year that I go to, a friend of mine told me one time, he says, "If you will learn to talk like Jesus," he didn't say go out there and call yourself Christians. He says go out there and say brother, sister, friend. Mm. He said if you'll talk like Jesus, you can land in a Buddhist culture, Hindu culture, Muslim culture, Orthodox, atheist, agnostic. He said if you'll talk like Jesus and use his words, he said they, and lift him up in your life, they'll be drawn to him. The living water, they'll want to taste it. The bread of life, they want to try it. The animals come to the well. The bugs come to the light. And it's amazing if you'll do that. And I've yet to have a Muslim, a Hindu, or Buddhist that did not want to know more about Jesus.
What would you say to us? I mean, I'm really proud of our church. I mean, they've taken a lot of steps in loving a lot of different people. Other people would ignore them. But what would you say to them in the next few days when some people are going to be saying, "Yay, we're proud of you." Others are going to be throwing stones. What would you say to this body of people?
Well, thank you for one thing. You're being like Jesus. And chances are, if you're acting like Jesus, you are going to get persecuted. Now, love unconditionally. You'll find when you sit down with a Muslim, and you're going to be amazed about their children, their way of life. You just go say, "Wow, this is fantastic." And then if you won't worry about converting them, just disciple and love them unconditionally, amazing things will happen. Don't back off. Don't slow down. Love your enemy, and then you'll find that they're not your enemy. And even if they don't come to see Jesus like you do, blessed are the peacemakers.
Amen.
Blessed all the peacemakers. So, Bob, thank you for what y'all are doing. When Bob was telling me some of the things y'all were doing, I can tell you they're friends in the United States leadership in the Capitol. We have friends that Bob knows, Democrats and Republicans in the Senate and the House that meet together every week, liberals and conservatives. And I've been telling them about what's happening here. And they get so excited to know that there are men and women of peace in America. They're lifting up the name of Jesus. But we have men and women that meet in small groups in the U.S. Senate, U.S. House, and they throw their titles off the door because in Jesus there's neither male nor female, Gentile nor Jew, slave nor free man, Christian nor Muslim. In Jesus, you're in Jesus. And they will meet, and you'll have some of those guys, Bob, they'll come for the first time and they hate that other senator over there. I mean, you can imagine how personal it can be. And staff helps stir it up, but no staff's allowed in this meeting. They'll break bread and have fellowship, pray together around Jesus, and they'll do a devotion and pray a little bit, and they'll talk about the devotion, and something will happen. Like one of the senators will say, God, Bob, I really appreciate that devotion. Would you guys pray for my sister? Her daughter broke her leg last week and is really having a problem. And the old senator down there, his daughter's daughter just broke her leg a week before. And so he might go over to that senator he hates and say, I'm sorry about that. And then that'd be the end of it. And a little ice came off. And then 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, something else will happen. Another chip will kind of come off. And the next thing you know, 6 months later, they're smiling at each other and speaking on the floor of the Senate. And next thing you know, few more devotions and a few more meeting around Jesus. I don't know why, but when you break bread, have fellowship, pray around Jesus, something happens. It just does. Those four things. Well, you might not realize this, but like two of these guys that hated each other were the two polar political opposites in the United States Senate. One was Senator Jim Inhofe, like me, a right-wing conservative, we say Shiite fundamentalist from the Christian side, from Oklahoma. Harry Reid, liberal Democrat. Harry and I would probably never vote alike, but he prays for me when I travel. I pray for him. Do we agree on political things? No, but I love him unconditionally. Well, those two men hated each other. But on the floor of the Senate, because of their meeting together around Jesus over the past few years, Harry Reid on the floor of the Senate said, I want to tell you about my best friend, Jim Inhofe. I love him. Now, how much power do you think that had to all the staff and all the other members to see these two bitter political opposites saying that they love each other unconditionally because of Jesus?
Wow.
You can't make this stuff up. It's unbelievable. And Bob, what you guys are doing here is what America needs. You know, policies and programs have some relevance and some importance, but love's the answer. And if you go out there and saying that you hate your brother, then, as John says, you're a liar if you say you love God too. Yeah. Jesus says, love your enemy. You'll find out that they're not your enemy.
Amen. That's right. Thanks, Governor.
No,
give him a hand. Let him know you appreciate him.